So now I would invite you, if you need to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. But I would imagine most, if I started this, most of you could quote it for me. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Y'all don't know how tough it was for me not to break into a song from Godspell. You know, we hear all kinds of variations, including a song from Godspell, on being salt and light. And we oftentimes hear them so regularly and sometimes almost flippantly that we often overlook the inherent command that is found here. We speak of someone who works hard for a living or who seems to use a whole lot of common sense as being the salt of the earth. Or we speak of a particularly bubbly or effusive person as lighting up a room, right? We hear preachers and teachers tell us that we are to be the salt of the earth and light of the world, and often we think this is really more the expectation for those people who are called into vocational, full-time Christian service. We separate our lives so many times into little pigeonholes of work, play, school, sporting events, families, hobbies, sometimes church, and a few other things. And we then, when we leave those particular areas, we hang up that jacket and pull out another one for the next place that we're going, whether it's school or work or whatever. We separate faith from most areas of life, whether we really realize it or not. A lot of folks do that. Faith is separated from those other areas of life and kept primarily for when we're with church people, when we're on a mission trip, or those kinds of things. Contrary to what Jesus says, if we are truly His. And oftentimes in years past and even today, I have seen it, I've experienced it, even fought it a little bit myself a long time ago. When persons in my vocation ask people if they're ready to accept Jesus and Savior as Savior and Lord, oftentimes they used to follow it with, you know, God might be calling you to full-time Christian service. Many people just kind of did a little sidestep on that last part, right? Larry Hovis with CBF in North Carolina observes, and I quote, "What is meant, of course, when this is said, is to accept God's call to vocational ministry as a pastor, a staff minister, a missionary, or something else. The unintended consequence of this phrase, full-time Christian service, of this phrase was to reinforce the misconception that only the clergy follow Jesus full-time. For everyone else, it's not their whole life, but only a part, perhaps a small part of daily living." End of quote. I guess that much of this has to do with what our ideas of vocation happen to be. Vocation comes from vocare. Comes from vocare, which means a calling. And most of the time when someone says, what's your vocation, what do? What do you say? Well, you tell them about our work. What's your vocation? Well, I'm an engineer. And if you tell me that, I'm going to say, oh, you wear one of those little blue hats and overalls, even though I know it's otherwise. Or I'm a nurse, or I'm a teacher, or any number of other things. In other words, we speak of how we make our money. One ancient definition, however, of work or vocation is, and I quote, a divine call to God's service in the Christian life. End of quote. In other words, when we accept this call of Jesus to be salt and light to the world and in our lives, we are to do that as part of whatever vocation, other vocation we have. When we profess faith in Jesus and we promise to follow Him, that is our vocation as part of our life's work. And so today, I want to look briefly at this short passage out of the Sermon on the Mount, which some see as simply a transition between two different major sections. One on the Beatitudes, and the other major section, Jesus then starts talking about the law. And really, a lot of folks just say, oh, well, these verses, they're just a little transition in between. As Ben Witherington, in a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, notes, there should be a greater importance shown to these verses because they define the nature of true discipleship. End of quote. Now, the previous two verses have talked about negative things. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad if you're persecuted, if people say bad things because you're Christian. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, those two verses, that summary of the Beatitudes, in that summary, Jesus throws out this negative idea. You should be happy when you're persecuted. You should hope you're persecuted. You should hope people say bad things about you because you're Christian. Anybody in here really want that to happen? We really don't. And yet, these verses, 13 to 16, give us a positive description of our responsibility to be beatitude people, to be kingdom people. In later rabbinic literature, by the way, salt was also used to speak of wisdom. To speak of wisdom and insight. One commentator notes, salt that loses its saltiness is good for nothing. Or to put it in sapiential terms, that is, perceptive terms, a disciple who loses his wisdom grows foolish. End of quote. Here, Jesus is calling on us not only to be wise and to have insight, but to live wisely. Not just for our good, but for the good of the world. Now, sodium chloride doesn't lose its savor. But impure salt, which was dug from the Dead Sea area, wasn't just sodium chloride. There were other mineral salts mixed with it. And as those impurities were there and things began to dissolve, the sodium chloride itself could become impure because of those other salts. Jesus knows that salt not only flavored food, but more importantly, salt preserved food, right? Salt keeps it from becoming rotten. That's why, where my grandfather grew up out in the country in southern Alamance County, or Mr. George Pritchett in northern Alamance County that had his tobacco barns and all that kind of stuff. I've told you, I primed tobacco for him one time. Said I'd starve before I ever did that again. Could go out with a country ham that was hanging in the barn. Months later, just scrape a little bit of the green off and then cut a slice and go inside, and it was just fine. You know, there's no such thing, by the way, as low-sodium country ham. That's an oxymoron. If it doesn't turn your mouth inside out, it's not real country ham, right? But salt was important for a lot of things. To flavor food, but also to preserve food. In fact, they would catch fish, and what would they do with most of that fish? They would salt it so that they could eat it later. In some places, in fact, in the ancient world, a bag of salt was worth as much as a person's life. That's how important salt was in the ancient world. In a writing that comes later from one of the church fathers, the writing known as the Epistle to Diognetus, the author writes that the world would come to destruction if Christians were not present in it to salt the earth. So Jesus is inferring here that society easily becomes corrupt, and the way to preserve it is for people like you and me who claim to be Christian to live as unadulterated salt. One writer states, and I quote, "What Jesus means here is that it should be as unthinkable for a disciple to lose their character as for salt to become saltless." It should be as unthinkable for the disciple to lose their character as for salt to become saltless. And if they do, they are as the salt which is walked upon by the Roman army. We've talked about it before. When those different mineral salts were worthless or became useless, they put them to good use. The Romans would crush them and put them down on the roads because it made it easier for their soldiers to walk and for wagons to be pulled. George Buttrick writes, "The warning is solemn. Jesus told his followers that they might lose the gift of grace which he had given, and that then they would be no better than a roadway for the casual traffic of the world." End quote. Instead, what Jesus is telling us here is that as his followers or his disciples, we are to be those who act as preservatives in the world. And maybe especially these days, seeking to prevent it from becoming as rotten as it might be. The second metaphor Jesus uses here is the light of the world. His primary point in this second metaphor, I think, is that if one is a disciple and lives like one, then he or she will be obvious in a world that has fallen, just as obvious as a candle in a dark room. A tall order. But just as Israel and the Torah have been called the light of the world, and as God Himself is light of the world, Jesus says that we, who are His followers, who claim to be disciples, who claim to be partakers of Christ, that we are to be as conspicuous as lights of God, as a lamp on a dark night. Buttrick, who edited the Interpreter's Bible, writes, "God had been obscured in Jesus' time by the darkness of the pagan cults and by those religionists who had turned a noble faith into simply a mere form. If no true light shone, the world would perish in its darkness. His followers were to shine for His sake and for that of the world." End of quote. In other words, the appropriate function for you and me as a disciple, as a partaker of Christ, The appropriate function is to bear witness in word and deed and so be light to the world. Just as the appropriate way for a lamp to function is to shine uncovered, unhindered in the darkness. And Jesus says, if you illuminate the darkness, then others just may give praise and repent. We are to show others how to live. How to live a vocation with God. We're to be the light bearers of a faith that is for the world. And the only faith that can really change the world as it needs to be changed. Like salt, light is also useful. And so are we when we allow the light of Christ to shine within us and through us. And as it does so, that light shines in and through and from us as worship of God. So therefore, we are responsible, individually and collectively, to be the light. Notice that Jesus says here, your light, your good works, and your Father. It's not just an individual thing, but together we are to shine as the light of the world. Together we are to be the salt of the earth. And so how do we do this? How do we do this? That's the challenge, to think about how each and every day I can be salt. I can be light. I would think of such things as I told you before when David, Philip, had his gallbladder out. Dr. Tommy Young comes into the room and he says, would you all mind if I have prayer with you before we go to surgery? He put his faith to work and he prayed, not just for a successful surgery for David, didn't just pray for David, but he began by thanking God for allowing him to gain the knowledge and the skills with which God had blessed him. And then when he came out after the gallbladder surgery, he said, would you mind if I pray again and give thanks to God for the outcome? That's being salt and light in the world. Or cardiologists that I have seen and observed when someone came into the hospital and they weren't sure what was going on. They had had a heart attack, but they weren't sure how bad things were, and they were still experiencing pain. The cardiologist, as the patient was headed toward surgery, who said to the family, may I have a prayer with you before this surgery? Or nurses praying with patients and with other staff. Or perhaps a teacher who prays quietly for her or his students by name and then turns around and pays attention to all of them, but especially pays attention to those who have the greatest need and treats them with the utmost respect. The business owner or manager who seeks to operate the business as he or she believes Jesus would operate it and treat the customers and employees as Jesus would treat them. The mechanic who treats his customers and employees how they would like to be treated if they were the customer or the employee. The neighbor who reaches out and helps a fellow neighbor who is in need, not just monetarily, but emotionally. Or each day by telling your spouse or your children or your grandchildren or your closest friends how much they mean to you. And not just telling them, but really meaning it. In the way that you treat them. Or co-workers in the business who maybe are having a particularly bad day, or perhaps they just bit your head off. But you know that they're undergoing a lot of stress. And although they have done unto others before they did to them, right? Not really practicing the golden rule. Some people these days, a lot of folks seem to think it's do unto others before they do unto you. You kind of let that go to the side. And perhaps you ask the question, could you help me understand what's going on? And on and on and on we could go. And so, if we are truly Christ followers, then every one of us is called to full-time Christian service. Wherever we are, with whomever we come in contact. And the questions that we should be dealing with are, how do I integrate my faith with what I'm doing today? How could I be a witness, sharing the light of the world of Christ with others in need? How can I help flavor and preserve that which is good within a world gone wrong? And if we begin thinking of these questions and the questions of where and how do I serve full time, we will find one day that we're not asking the question and then living it, but it's part of who we are. Serving Christ full time, wherever we may be. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we apologize for the times that we separate life. We try to make clean delineations between different areas of our lives. Help us to remember that you have called us to all of life as your children. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 480, Only Trust Him. As we stand and as we sing, may we also be reminded that that is the only way we can be salt and light, is if we trust Christ to be with us. Hymn number 480.